We have now come to the closing class this morning, brethren and sisters. And we're pleased to have with us again this morning our brother John Roberts of Birmingham, England, who will give his fifth class for this week. The title of his subject for the week has been By the Way of the Wilderness, and this morning's class is entitled The Lord Thy God Chasteneth Thee. Brother John.
I wonder, brethren and sisters, what you imagine is the best example of the faith of Joseph. I think if I had been asked that question, I would have been inclined to point to the way in which he was willing to forgive his brethren for all that they had done against him. The way in which he regarded all his experiences in Egypt as part of God's hand in his life, as God preparing for his family, that the nation of Israel might grow up in the pocket of the Egyptians. Perhaps you would have been inclined to say his faithfulness when tempted by Potiphar's wife, the way in which he remained steadfastly faithful to his principles. Or perhaps you would have thought of his patience in prison during those many years when it appeared that he had been forgotten, maybe even by God, would he think? It's illuminating, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that in the record of those faithful men contained in the 11th of Hebrews, the writer mentions none of those things. Not one. Nothing that Joseph did, nothing that Joseph was, is mentioned in Hebrews 11. None of those incidents that immediately spring to our mind as illustrating the character and the faithfulness of that man are there. Instead, the writer selects something which perhaps we had hardly noticed. And he says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Well, brethren and sisters, I thought that was a good place to start this morning. It's exactly what we were talking about yesterday, isn't it? Here is not the faith of a man illustrated by what he does in this incident or that. Here is the faithful attitude of mind. And in looking for the best illustration of the faith of Joseph, because presumably the writer of Hebrews is selecting those cases which most support his argument, he selects this, that Joseph upon his deathbed was looking forward with the eye of faith to the time when God would fulfill the promise to the fathers and would bring them into the land. Be sure, says Joseph, that when you go, not if, when you go, you take my bones with you. I want to be there as well. And that, brethren and sisters, is his faith. Nothing that he did upon a certain day, but a faithful attitude of mind, a way of life, a whole outlook characterized by this desire to be there in the kingdom of God in due time. And so it was that when the children of Israel left Egypt, Moses was careful to take the bones of Joseph with them. And Exodus tells us that, reminds us that that was so, that we might know that Joseph's request was not ignored. In the same verses, it tells us something else about the way that the children of Israel took from Egypt. Can we turn, please, to Exodus chapter 13? Exodus 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. That reasoning, brethren and sisters, was well founded, wasn't it? They had scarcely reached the shores of the Red Sea before they were afraid of the army of Pharaoh behind them, before they were discouraged, before they blamed Moses for ever having sought to bring them out of slavery at all. And how many times by the way of the wilderness they looked back, we know. How many times in their hearts they longed for the garlic and the onions and the good things of Egypt that they remembered, forgetting the evils, forgetting the taskmaster's whip, the servitude under which they had cried to God. How often they remonstrated with Moses that God should have left them to die in Egypt rather than to bring them in the wilderness to die there. And how, brethren and sisters, on at least one occasion, they would fain have appointed a captain to return to Egypt. Yes, God's fears for his people were well founded. He knew their hearts. He knew that they could easily be discouraged. The way of the land of the Philistines might be near, but it would not accomplish his purpose. There had to be a way of the wilderness. There was need for God to teach his people many things before they were fitted for the land, as God willing we shall see tomorrow. And so, in verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed or armed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And there is that delightful reminder of Joseph's faithful attitude. Joseph went with them, dead, and yet, brethren and sisters, having more faith than most of those who were alive. What an irony, isn't it? And they set off on the long route to Canaan. They had been brought out of Egypt because God was keeping his covenant. They had not been brought out of Egypt because they deserved it. For in no way could they claim that they had earned this deliverance. However bad the slavery of Egypt had been, however evil Egypt was, however much they had suffered under the yoke of the Egyptians, they still had no claim to be delivered. It was still not deserved. Moses is at great pains in the book of Deuteronomy to show how that Israel were delivered only because God had promised it. He had brought them into Egypt for their benefit. He brought them out of Egypt for their benefit. It was God's mercy all that they should come into Egypt to avoid famine and starvation, that they should remain in Egypt to multiply and become a mighty nation, that they should be redeemed from Egypt to become a free people, the servants and the people of God. But it was all of God. All of it was his mercy. Nothing of it was deserved at any stage. That, brethren and sisters, is so important, isn't it? Sometimes the flesh likes to think that, well, we're good chaps, really. Basically, although we sin, we admit we sin, but we do our best, don't we? And, well, really, God owes us something, doesn't he? He does not. Nothing at all do we deserve. All that takes place in our lives is of his mercy. And so here, brethren and sisters, the wilderness was no picnic, but it was mercy. Israel would not appreciate it. They would not thank God for it. But it was of his mercy. The way by the land of the Philistines was near, but it was not right for them. God knew what was best. Can we now turn to the book of Deuteronomy then and see what God's purpose was as it is amplified for us, this purpose of taking them by the wilderness route? Let's look first at Deuteronomy chapter 7, which reminds us that it is part of his covenant that he has brought them from Egypt at all. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And there's the other side of the coin too. The Lord thy God, he is God. That's exactly where we started, isn't it? Here it is, the first thing that's said to Israel as they leave Egypt. But they've not come out because God is impressed by numbers. Indeed, they are the fewest of people. But God has loved them. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy is the only explanation of God's choosing them. That and his oath, which he had sworn unto your fathers, that caused him to bring them out with a mighty hand. Chapter 9, which makes it plain that not merely was it numbers that did not play a part, neither did their conduct play any part in this redemption. Chapter 9 and verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. They did not deserve the land. Not at all. And that, brethren and sisters, is a very valuable verse, isn't it, in showing the lie to the teaching of the JWs, who say that God has cast off Israel and rejected them forever because of their disobedience. But they were always disobedient. He didn't bring them into the land because of their righteousness. Why should he chase them out of it? Because of their unrighteousness. God did not redeem Israel because they deserved it, but for his oath's sake. Now we want to go to the chapter in the middle, chapter 8, please. Which, on the basis of this oath, on the basis of this covenant, now demands a response from Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. God, brethren and sisters, is doing his part. He has shown Israel. He has brought them out because he promised their fathers that he would. He'll take them in, not because they deserve it, because it's part of his promise to their fathers. And now, he demands that they keep their part of this covenant, that they observe to do all that he commands, that they may possess the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers. Now it's their turn. How will they respond to God? How will they respond to this undeserved mercy which has brought about their redemption? Well, we know what happened. We know that they responded badly. We know that that was no surprise to God. But here in Deuteronomy 8, we see something of his purpose in endeavoring to train, to fit, to mold this nation, that they might be fitted to be his kingdom, that by the time they reach the land, they might indeed be in reality his children. Look at verse 2. First of all, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. That's a strange commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt remember. Can you command someone to remember? You might say to me, thou shalt remember to post my letter. And I might, with the best intentions in the world, intend to post your letter. But I happen to have a rather bad memory. There's not much you can do about that, is there? If you forget to post a letter, you forget to post it. You might have wanted to post it with all your heart. You can't say, thou shalt remember to post a letter, can you? But let's look at what it says, brethren and sisters. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. This, of course, is at the end of their wandering, a wandering which had been much longer than God initially intended it, because the lessons had not been learned. And God here is not saying, thou shalt remember a thing, an incident, one event. He's saying, thou shalt remember all the way. 40 years of wandering they were to remember. Not as you remember or forget to post a letter, but by a deliberate and careful and consistent consideration of. You can't remember all the way in a couple of minutes, can you? They were to remember, brethren and sisters, all that God had done for them. Every step of that long journey, they were to recount to one another, to recall in their memories, to consider diligently where they had failed and what they had done and how God's mercy had been upon them and how he had provided for them and cared for them and guided them every step of every day of all of 40 years. Thou shalt remember all the way. And lower down in the chapter, the same kind of commandment is there. Verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart. This was a deliberate consideration type of remembering. Not just a flashback in their mind's eye. A careful, contrived and controlled, going over all the events. But even that doesn't solve the problem, does it? That seems to make the commandment rather superfluous. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. One would think, brethren and sisters, that they would scarcely be able to forget it. Fiery serpents that bit. Burning heat. No food. Acquaintance with thirst. All the miracles. The glory of God appearing above the tabernacle. All those animals slaughtered. So many things would be indelibly impressed on their minds. They could never forget them, could they? So we still have our problem. What does thou shalt remember mean? There are, brethren and sisters, things that we shall never forget, aren't there? If I said to you, thou shalt remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, you'd laugh, wouldn't you? You'll never forget it. You might decide at some stage to disagree with it. You might choose to disbelieve it, but you will never forget it, will you? You have been taught it. You will always remember it. You don't need a commandment to tell you that. But you do. You do. And if you were in the supermarket and you were tempted to put out a hand for something that you had no intention of paying for, would you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth? That's the thing, isn't it, brethren and sisters? It's a deliberate and careful and constant consideration, as we said, in order that we may remember when it matters. That we may remember in the moment of temptation that when we are tempted to do something wrong, something against the commandments of God, it will be this that springs to mind, and because the Lord is coming back, we withdraw the hand, or we bite the tongue, or we turn our feet back into the ways of God. In the moment of temptation that we need to know and to remember that the Lord is coming as judge of all the earth, the Lord who knows the secrets of every heart. And if only, brethren and sisters, we could undertake this constant reminding of ourselves by a careful consideration of all the way which the Lord our God has led us to baptism and sin. How far we should be along the way to resisting temptation in our lives, to being better servants of God. For then we should remember in the heat of the moment when it was most needed the words of Scripture. And isn't that exactly how the Lord worked? That in those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, when it mattered, the Scripture was there in his mind. He had remembered, and when he needed it most, it was first into his mind. It sprang to mind immediately. It is written. It is written. And it was precisely from this chapter in the 6th of Deuteronomy that he quoted, brethren and sisters. These words were just the ones that came to his mind. So thou shalt remember is very important to us, isn't it? And so necessary. The careful consideration that when it matters, we might remember and do according to his commandments. The end of verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Again, brethren and sisters, something we were saying yesterday, he led thee. As though God were at the head of their procession. He was, wasn't he? The angel of his presence was there to take them. He wasn't far removed. He was with them in a real sense. He wasn't just watching from on high. He led them. He chose out the way. He sorted out their path. The angel went ahead almost as a chief scout, Deuteronomy 2 seems to suggest. choosing out the place for the encampment and the path that they would take. It wasn't left to them. They said, not appreciating the presence and the company of God, they said, let us send men that may spy out the land and choose out the way that we shall go. God had done it already. God had chosen their way. And here is the purpose: to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. There was need then to humble Israel, was there? Yes, indeed. Without the humbling experiences of the wilderness, Israel would have been proud. These verses tell us so. God had need to humble them. The flesh is so quick to believe that it's deserving of God's mercy, that he ought to have delivered them. There was need to humble them until they knew that it was not of themselves, but of God. Later, they forgot. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. He became proud. And the wilderness was designed to humble and to teach. And to prove. That is, to test. There was need for that too, brethren and sisters. A need to try Israel out. To test them to see what they were like. Israel got it all wrong. They got it all the wrong way round. They thought that they could test God. Psalm 95 tells us how they turned the tables on God, and they who in humility should have been the tested ones tempted God. Psalm 95, verse 7, for he is our God, says the psalmist. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. What a beautiful figure of speech that is. He turns it round, doesn't it? Not the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand, but the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Make us think about it. Make us see the beauty of it. Today, if we will hear his voice, verse 8 of Psalm 95, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And to whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Yes, they turned the whole thing round, and they, whom God was testing and proving, instead proved God. They tempted him. Is the Lord among us or not? They said in their pride. Let him show himself now. If God is with us, well, why are we suffering hunger? Why do we thirst? They tempted and chode and strove with Moses. How presumptuous they were, brethren and sisters. And how we should be warned by that, not to test God through a lack of faith and trust in his ability, his power to save. How much we need this exhortation. You see what the psalm is saying? That they tested me and proved me and saw my works. I suspect, brethren and sisters, we will not be emphatic about it, I suspect that it is the works of judgment of which God speaks there, not the miracles of provision that he made for them. If it had been the latter, he would have said, but they saw my works. Or they tempted me and proved me, although they saw my works. But he says, they tempted me and proved me and saw my works, as though it were the result of their tempting, of their testing of God, that they experienced his judgments. They saw the works as he punished them for their wickedness and rebellion. Pray God, we do not see those works, that our faith and trust does not become so weak that we question whether God is among us or not and provoke him. We are here to be tested, not to test. We are here to be humbled, not to ask in pride, what is God doing? The clay is in the hand of the potter, not the other way around. And back in Deuteronomy 8, in the second verse, the last phrase there, to know what was in thine heart, to humble, to prove, and to know what was in thine heart. And that's a strange expression too, isn't it? Did God not know what was in their heart? Was God not aware what Israel were like? Did he need to take them through the wilderness to find that out? Surely not. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Well, of course, brethren and sisters, God knew. God was well aware of what Israel would do. Nothing that happens takes the purpose of God by surprise, does it? There's a very similar expression, interestingly enough, concerned in the life of Hezekiah and the Assyrians invading Jerusalem. We'll backtrack to our previous class for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 has almost exactly the same expression. For it says in verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 32, howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, and that he might know all that was in his heart. Same kind of thing, isn't it? God left him alone to see what he was made of, to see what he was like, to see what he would do. And again, brethren and sisters, obviously God knew what Hezekiah would do, didn't he? All things are foreknown to God. His foreknowledge is not in question. But again, it's the use of that word know in the sense of experience, isn't it? It had to be manifest. It would be patently unjust of God to try and deal with the nature of the children of Israel before it was manifest, wouldn't it? It would be patently unjust of God to discipline them before they sinned, even though he knew that their sin was inevitable, almost so. Yes, God knew what was in their hearts, but there had to be provided an occasion for it to be manifested. It had to be shown. It had to be known by experience in order that God might deal with it. That God might show his people a better way. That he might teach them and train them and fit them for the kingdom. And that is exactly what the wilderness way is all about. That he might humble them and prove them and know what was in their heart, whether they'd keep his commandments or not, that he could deal with that situation. That he could discipline and train and exercise love and mercy. That Israel might grow to be his people, his kingdom. Their conduct had to be shown that in justice God might deal with them. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live, whether that word be the word that created them, or the word that sustained them in life, or the word that produced the grain to make the bread, and provided the bread from heaven. It doesn't matter how you look at it, does it? Whichever way, whether we live because God says we shall live. Or whether we die because God has determined that too. Whether we live by the bread that we buy in the baker's shop, we live because the Word of God has allowed the sun to shine and the rain to produce that full ear of grain that made the flour to make the bread. Or whether, as was true of Israel, we live because man did eat angels' food and they lived on bread from heaven. It was the same Word of God that provided. Every facet of life, brethren and sisters, brings us back to dependence, utter and complete dependence upon the Word of God. We do not live by bread only, neither that we make or buy, nor that which is provided directly from God. We live by His Word, and we live by His Word too, by the keeping of it, by the keeping of His covenant and His commands. And so, verse 4, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years, and not only in food, but in everything else, it was by God that Israel lived. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell, and though in the purpose of God he allowed them to hunger and he made them to thirst, yet he provided the resolution of those problems too. All was of God. Because, verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. And however far away it seemed, however long for some of them the journey was, God was bringing them into the good land. That's what verse 16 says too. Notice verse 16. Moses confesses that the wilderness was a terrible place. It was, as we said, no picnic. Let's, brethren and sisters, again, not point the finger of criticism or scorn at Israel until we are certain that we can do better. They suffered in that wilderness. The wilderness was a dreadful place. Let's not underestimate that. They were not sitting here comfortably as we are this morning. Moses says, who led thee through, verse 15, that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. It was hard going. It was hard going. But at the end of it all, was the sure fulfillment of God's purpose. Verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And that's lovely, isn't it? Almost a resume of those earlier verses, isn't it? They came through the wilderness that God might humble and test, and that he might bless. That at the end of it all, he might do them good. It was all so necessary first. that at the end God might richly bless them. He couldn't bless them first. They couldn't have the kingdom without the training and the preparation. He couldn't do them good until they were ready for it, lest they should be exalted, lifted up, proud. God had a real, genuine concern, as a good father has, that his children should grow up properly. He longed to do them good at their latter end. These other things were so necessary first. Do we see it like that, brethren and sisters? Really? How often do you, before bedtime, in your private prayers, thank God for the evils of the day? Not the sins, not the things you've done wrong, but the evils, the bad things that have happened. How often do any of us see apparent disadvantages in our life and ask for a blessing to see them as God sees them? How often do we look at the things that we think are bad things and pray that God might teach us and train us by them to be better servants? We should, brethren and sisters, be thanking God for all things in our life. For we truly believe that nothing happens to us, that nothing overtakes us if we love God, that is not part of His purpose for our lives. He is aware of it. He has allowed it to happen. It is part of our testing and proving and being humbled that God might know what is in our hearts and deal with it when it is manifested, that we might be fitted as true sons, as true children for His kingdom. And those things that happen, the hunger, the thirst, the fiery serpents, the things that we regard as so bad in everyday life are so necessary. If only we could see, brethren and sisters, with every difficulty that we meet, that this is the threshold to a blessing, that God might do us good at our latter end. That's true, isn't it? If you never met an impossible situation, there could never be such a thing as a miracle, could there? A miracle is the resolution of the impossible. The miracle is where God does that which for man is not possible. God takes things out of man's hands. He does what is humanly impossible. If there were nothing impossible, there could be no miracle. And if there were no difficulties, there could be no resolution of those, no rich blessings. All our problems, all our trials, are the threshold to a blessing as God does us good at the latter end. Hebrews chapter 12 takes up this 8th of Deuteronomy and helps us to see how we must accept the disadvantages as a blessing. Hebrews 12 continues the faithful catalogue of men from Hebrews 11, reaching its pinnacle now in our Lord Jesus Christ, who it holds up as the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, and faint not when thou art rebuked of him. We've forgotten. But Deuteronomy said, Thou shalt remember. You've forgotten, says the apostle, the exhortation that says, Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Have we? Thou shalt remember. And if we can remember, brethren and sisters, and if sometimes, we shall not do it always, if sometimes we can, looking back or over our lives, see where God has taken a hand in events, then we shall be much strengthened and enabled to see even the evils of every day as having their part to play in His purpose. Verse 6, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 10, Our fathers after the flesh, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And verse 11, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. To humble thee, and to prove thee, and to do thee good at thy latter end. And although we seldom seem able to see it, brethren and sisters, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Thank God for all of our lives and the good that He will bring. Let us pray. Help us, O our Father, to see that Thou hast made even the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Help us, our Father, not to shrink from all those things that Thou dost bring into our lives, good and bad alike, but to receive them as part of Thy chastening hand, so necessary that we may be fitted for Thy kingdom. Help us, Lord, to thank Thee for all things and to receive them in faithfulness, desiring only that Thou shalt be glorified. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.